All we really have is Christ, is it not? He is the only one in whom we can totally trust and rely. Not even ourselves. We can't even fully rely on ourselves. Praise God for the words and melody and the singing of that song. We're in Habakkuk chapter 3. If you would, please open your Bibles there. Habakkuk chapter 3. This is the final prayer and the end of the book of Habakkuk. When I was a little boy, I would go up to my grandparents' farm every summer. And usually a couple times in the summer, I might spend a week up there, sometimes two. And one of my favorite things to do was to go choring with my grandfather. I know, I was a city slicker. To me, that seemed fun. To a farm kid, you're like, man, if I could get out of choring. But I thought it was fun. But when I didn't go choring, I would find ways to entertain myself. You know, kids back in the day didn't play inside very much, right? I mean, you played outside, not inside like a lot of children do now. And even if I would have gone inside, my grandparents just didn't have any good toys. They had a couple little cars and really nothing to play with. So we'd find ways to entertain ourselves. And when I was by myself, something I did a few times was to get a great big mason jar from my grandmother. Then I would go outside and I would put some dirt in this mason jar, get a little scoop of sugar and pour sugar in it, and then I would go through the yard and find ants. I would find little ants and big ants, red ants, brown ants, and black ants. And I would pick those ants up and I would put them in the jar. And then I would watch those ants fight each other, okay? Cruelty to insects, okay, I guess it was. Anyway, I would do it. Sometimes I'd get pinched by those really large ants as I was picking them up and putting them in, but I'd watch them battle. I would, you know, sometimes when I was walking around picking the ants as a little boy, sometimes I would, tired of ants, and I would take my foot and just completely brush over and then stomp one anthill. I might take a bucket of water and pour it down the holes of the anthill for another, and then sometimes I would just let another anthill be. I guess, you know, in my little boy way, I was, you know, king of the anthill, right? I could do what I wanted over the kingdom of the ants. As we read Habakkuk chapter 3, we are going to, in some of its imagery and in its overall theme, be viewing our Lord, Yahweh God, creator of the universe, as a 1,000-foot tall God walking throughout the earth. The words like treading and, you know, moving his foot are going to be used. God is, as it were, in this imagery, a massive being just walking throughout the earth, and the kingdoms of mankind are like little anthills, and the individual ants are us. You see, Habakkuk knows that the God that he worships, the God in which he relies, is great and can do whatever he wishes with the ants and those kingdoms of the earth. And so it is with that idea that he writes this song. When we read this chapter, we're actually going to be reading a song. You just sang several of them. This song is not that different. In fact, it's almost the same in its format as the songs that we just sang. This song, if you look at the chapter now in verse 2, starts with the refrain. So the, you know, refrain or chorus at the end of our song So we sing the stanza and then we sing the refrain. This one starts with the refrain. That's verse 2. And that refrain is repeated at the end of each of the three stanzas in this song. So let's look down at the text. Let's read it. And I'll explain how the song is actually fitting together as we go through. Chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk, verse 1. We start with the title of the song. Just like we have a title in our hymnal for each hymn, we have one here. And what is the title? It is A Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet. And then you have a musical notation according to Shigionoth. Here's the refrain. This is what they kept singing or what they kept repeating 4 times throughout this hymn. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. Pay especially close attention to the last line. In wrath, remember mercy. That's the last part of the refrain. That's the part where the crescendo occurs. In wrath, remember mercy. Mercy, Lord. He needed mercy. He needed to think about mercy. So do we. Now the first stanza takes us from verse 3 to verse 8. But as we begin to read this, let's make one additional comment here. This hymn has one feature, and one feature only, that we do not have in any, as far as I know, of our hymns. Each of the stanzas starts with kind of like a thesis statement. And verse 3, the first half of verse 9, and the second half of verse 13 are the beginnings of the three stanzas and are the thesis statements. So verse 3 is the thesis of stanza 1, and then 4 through 8 develop that idea. Let's read it. Stanza 1. So this is what they were singing, not just Habakkuk, but the nation of Israel. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. First time I read that, I'm thinking, okay, what is this talking about? Teman and, you know, mountains of Paran. What's going on here? Okay, we'll get there. Right now, it's maybe, at least it was in my mind, just kind of swirling up there in the ethereal realm, and I didn't know what it was talking about. Okay, we'll try to figure that out, but there's your thesis. And now the development. Verse 4, His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. Can you see God towering above the anthills of the kingdoms of mankind, walking among the ants like a 10-year-old boy, you know, walking among, you know, along or around his grandfather's yard? He stood, verse 6, and measured the earth. He took and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian, they did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the streams? In the ESV, it has rivers for both, but let's change that to streams. On your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? That's the end of stanza 1. Now, if we were singing this, we would sing verse 2 again, And we would be reminded of especially what? In wrath, remember mercy. When you judge your people, Lord, don't forget mercy. So the thesis now of the second stanza is the first half of verse 9. You say, how do you know that? Well, do you see maybe in your margin or maybe at the end of or the part of the verse, it says Selah? That's what indicates this, okay? So you saw Selah at the end of verse 3. You see Selah in the end of the first sentence of verse 9. And then you see Selah one more time. That's down at the bottom half of verse 13. So here's the thesis of the second stanza. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. Again, it's just a personification, right? It's just imagery, but picture God as being 1,000 feet tall and walking through the earth. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. He brushed his feet across the anthills of the nations. They were completely at his will. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. That's the end of stanza 2, and now the beginning of stanza 3. The thesis is this: you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Now we would sing the refrain for the fourth and final time. We would be reminded of this. In wrath, remember mercy. And now we have what is, in effect, a musical bridge, a conclusion, if you will. Verse 16. This is now Habakkuk. He's not done singing, but he's done reflecting on, or mostly done, reflecting on God as a grand, almighty, all-powerful warrior dealing with the kingdoms of mankind as he wishes. And now he gets very personal. Here's what Habakkuk prays and puts to song. I hear. I've listened, Lord, to what you said in your first response to my prayer, chapter 1, and in your second response to my second prayer, chapter 2. I've listened. And what's his response? My body trembles. You ever been that afraid? Not very often, probably, but have you ever been that afraid where you're actually shaking? My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. Has your soul ever been so disturbed that it is as it were, you could feel it in your bones? Have you ever been that emotionally disturbed? That's how Habakkuk feels about what God has revealed to him. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. His knees are knocking. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. This is sad, right? The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Ouch. Ooh. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. There's the conclusion. That's what we need. No matter what happens, Lord, no matter how bad it gets, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. The burdens that Habakkuk bore were two. In chapter 1, he was burdened about the swift slide into wickedness that was happening all around him. God's people, Judah, had become grossly sinful, such that he could even see it out in the open. Sin was being practiced right out in the streets. So Habakkuk prayed for a return to the good old days. God, bring revival to Judah. And what was God's response? I'm not going to bring revival. I'm going to bring Babylon. I'm not going to revive you the way you think. I will revive you in my own way. I'm going to chasten you. And I'm going to do it by means of a people that is really wicked, Babylonians. And that doesn't compute in Habakkuk's mind. He didn't know, wow, that's not what I was praying for. God, you're not going to do that. And so he asked God in his second prayer, Lord, are you consistent? I mean, in your character, God, will your character, I know who you are, will your character allow you to use a people more wicked than we are to choose the worst of two evils, not the better, to punish us? And God responds a second time, and we won't go through all that again, but what is Habakkuk's response to God's second response? That's chapter 3. That's what we just read. His first burden was the wickedness of his people. The second burden was the revelation that God was going to chasten his people by means of the Babylonians, even taking the people of Judah, the ones that have lived through the invasion, many of them will have died, but the ones who live, he's going to take them into captivity where they'll be for 70 years. And then God will finally revive the people. He'll reset the nation. God did it a different way from how Habakkuk wanted, but God did answer his prayer. We need to see that. He answered Habakkuk's prayer. He just answered it in a way that Habakkuk was not expecting nor wanting. And we find that his prayer was not only fitting for his day, but it's fitting for ours as well. As we see our nation sliding into ever deeper wickedness, we must ask the question, God, what are you going to do with us, with our country, with the peoples of the earth? What is your will? What are you planning? So it's fitting for not just his day, but for ours. And the theme of this chapter is as follows. Pray that God would heal our land. It's real simple. Habakkuk knows what God has revealed, but Habakkuk, if you listened carefully to the reading and understood enough of it, you realize that Habakkuk was trying to still push back against what God had revealed. God, I know you've relented in the past because of prayer. Would you do it again? I can think of a king who was granted 15 extra years because of humility and prayer and so forth. And that's just one example in the Old Testament. There are other examples that Habakkuk would have known about. And Habakkuk is gently pushing back against the Lord and praying, Lord, okay, I know what you've said, but please don't do this. And so what we're going to see now are three specific prayer requests. The three stanzas of the hymn are three specific prayer requests. And let's pray, and then we'll delve into them. Our Lord, this morning, would you teach us what your word means and then apply it to our lives. May we walk out of here, not just understanding the word, but being changed because of it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Verse 1, again, is the title to the hymn. Verse 2 is the refrain. And we focus in this refrain primarily on the last words. In wrath, remember mercy. Each of the stanzas is going to be gently asking the Lord to change his mind. Not that God can change. You understand that's a way of humans to describe an answer to prayer. Lord, you've revealed this. Would you, in your sovereign plan, in your will, would you relent? Because of the prayer, will you do something different here? But wisely, even though he's going to be praying that way, he keeps repeating, has the people of Judah repeating in the song, in your wrath, remember mercy. I am acquiescing to your will, Lord. I am going to follow your will. I'm not going to buck your will. I think I know what it is. I know what it is. I'm going to pray that you don't bring it. But if you do, please be merciful to us. So what is the first prayer request and the first stanza? It's verses 3 through 8. And his first request of his song slash prayer is this. Deliver our nation rather than judging it. Lord, deliver us, don't judge us. You've said you're going to judge us, but I'm asking you, please don't. And so what do we have? We have Habakkuk taking us and his original readers through a whole host of deliverances that God brought to Israel. He has already done these things, and Habakkuk reminds the Lord, you have done these things. Would you consider doing something like these again for us? Deliver our nation rather than judging it. Verse 3, Lord, you came from Teman. You are the Holy One. You came from Mount Paran. All right, what does that mean? Well, first, where is Teman? Okay, so think of a map of Israel. It's that little sliver of land between the Med Sea and the Dead Sea, right? Okay, so that in this day would have been called Canaan. This is the place where the Canaanites lived. And Israel didn't live there. They were there for a little bit, but they didn't live there now. Where had they been? They had been in Egypt. God brought them out. Where did, this 1,000-foot tall, all-powerful creator, warrior God come from? He is pictured as, what does it say? Coming from Teman. Where is Teman? Teman is not actually in Canaan. It's over in Edom. It's in the very southern part of Edom. Who cares? Well, that's the edge of the wilderness of Paran. And what's in the middle of the wilderness of Paran? The mountain of Paran, aka also known as Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Where did God begin it all? He began it all at Mount Sinai. He came down from the promised land, from the northern edge, Teman, the very edge of that northern desert, or the desert that's south of it. He came from there to the mountain of Sinai, and it is at that spot that God met with and dwelt with His people. He had just delivered them from the hands of the armies of the Egyptians, and He completed that phase and then began the next at Mount Sinai. God, Habakkuk says, in song and in prayer, just like You delivered us from the Egyptians and founded our nation, Exodus 17, so forth, the covenant that You made with us, would You do something like that again? You can, would You? You know, back then, Your splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of Your praise. I mean, people all over were afraid of the God of the Hebrews, right? I mean, they shook in their boots. The tents that they lived in were shaking. They were so scared. God was known everywhere. And actually, His splendor really was visible up in the sky. I mean, there was this cloud that would hang over the tabernacle and pillar of cloud and fire and so forth. People saw God. They saw His greatness. Verse 4, His brightness was like the light. Well, what does that mean? You've looked at least momentarily at the sun. You can only do it a little bit. When there's a sunset, I love looking near the sun, and I want to look at the sun because it's pretty, but it's not advised. Even when it's setting, even when it's diminished somewhat, it's still, you can't keep looking at it unless there's a really heavy haze. You cannot keep looking at it. Like the overpowering brightness of the sun, God is great. It says His rays flashed from His hand. Streaks of lightning coming from the sky. Whether they actually start in the ground or the sky, you know, and all that. But, you know, they come down, they're visible, they illustrate the power of God. You see the brightness of the sun, you see the brightness and power of a bolt of lightning. And yet, what does it say? End of verse 4. There He veiled His power. I mean, the sun, as bright as it is, as big as it is, as powerful as it is, doesn't do justice to the power of God. I wouldn't want to be near a strike of lightning. It's unnerving, and we've probably all been near one. Maybe a tree cracked really close to where we were, maybe right behind your house. And it'll cause you to almost jump out of your skin. That's great power. I don't know how many gigawatts or whatever it is or in a bolt of lightning, but there's great power there. God's behind the strike of lightning, and yet it's nothing in comparison with His power. Verse 5, before the Lord went pestilence, plague followed at His heels. As He's walking throughout the earth, dealing with the anthills, pestilence goes before, plague goes behind. What does that remind us of? Especially if you're trying to remind God and the singer of the hymn of the greatness of the Lord, what do you think He's talking about? He's talking about Egypt. He's talking once again about deliverance. Lord, You delivered us from Egypt by means of pestilence and plague. You can deliver us from the Babylonians if You so choose. You've said the Babylonians are coming. You've said that You're the reason that they're coming. But I'm praying that You'll change Your mind, that You'll forestay Your judgment, pull Your hand away from Your plans, and deliver us before you bring this upon us, not afterward. Verse 6 says he shook the nations. God's power displayed in an earthquake, but yet that's really not the point. It's not the earthquake that's the point. The point is that God can shake a nation just like the earth quakes. We see in verse 6 that it says the everlasting hills sank low. What sat on the hilltops in the Middle East? If you went up to the top of a mountain, or if you crested the ridge of a hill or a mountain chain, what would you find up there? You would find an altar. You would, in the land where God was sending the people and where Habakkuk is now, the promised land, at that time, back in the deliverance time from Egypt, you would have found on basically about every hilltop, somewhere along the hilltop, you would have found an altar to Baal. And you would have found a pole that was stuck in the ground, probably carved of wood. It could be another, like a metal, but it would typically be carved of wood. And what was that representing? That was Asherah. Baal is the male, Asherah is the female. They are married, as it were, on the tops of all the hills. So when it says in verse 6, the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low, what is that? Eternal mountains, everlasting hills. That's sarcasm. That's deep sarcasm. Oh, the Canaanites, they worship their great gods on top of the hills. Boy, those gods can protect those hills from Yahweh. Yeah, right. Everlasting. No, they weren't. God took the idols on top of these hills and the hills themselves and just melted them. They were nothing by comparison with, into verse 6, his everlasting. You want to know what everlasting is? It's not Baal and Asherah. It's not the hilltops. It's not the foreign gods or the ways of those people or the people or their nations. The only thing that's truly everlasting is God and his ways. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Again, when God brought the people through the wilderness of Paran, all the surrounding nations were shaking in fear. It's as if, you know, the family is huddled inside the tent, wishing that the Hebrew peoples would all go away because they know what God, their God, did for them in Egypt. Parting of the Red Sea, all the plagues, word has spread. This is why God's name was revered throughout all the earth, feared through all the earth. And now these, I'm putting this in quotes, the pesky people, the Hebrew people, are getting near us. And it's these families are huddled in their tents and they're the tent sides are actually shaking because the people inside are trembling in fear. And they should have been. These people were afraid of Israel and Israel's God because they knew what had happened. End of the first stanza is verse 8. Three questions in a row. Was your wrath against the rivers? What does that mean? Was your anger against the streams? Was your indignation against the sea? Three reminders of the power of God in nature and in the history that Habakkuk is drawing from. The first one, was your wrath against the rivers? Was God angry with the water of the Nile when he turned it to blood? No, he's not angry at the river. He's the 1,000-foot-tall, mighty warrior creator God changing the river to blood. Not because he's angry with the river, because he's dealing with the ant kingdom of the Egyptians. Okay, then it says the streams. Was he angry at the streams? I mean, the Jordan, we call it river. I've said this before. The Jordan River is the most overrated river on all the earth. It is, in most places, about a, you know, 12 to 24 inches deep, and it's often so narrow, if you were an Olympic jumper, you could jump right over it. I mean, it is not a big river or a deep river, except at flooding times. So it's not much. It could easily be called a stream, and I think here it is. And what did God do when the peoples of Israel crossed over into Canaan? God stopped up the stream or the river. We know the story. Got 12 stones out of the middle, you know, put it up as a place of remembrance. God, was he angry at the Jordan River when the people crossed? Is that why he stopped it up? Because he didn't like the water? No. He was dealing with the ant kingdoms and the ants of the Canaanites. Was your indignation against the sea? God parted the Red Sea. I just recently saw a little cartoon, and Moses is leading, you know, out in front, leading all of the Hebrew peoples through the Red Sea, and then there's one in every crowd, right? And there's this guy, and he's got a fishing pole. He's one of the Hebrews, and he's cast into the, you know, side of the water. You know, okay, was God angry at the water when he split the sea in half? Obviously. He's not angry at, you know, an object like a sea. He was angry with the Egyptians who were trying to thwart his will. And of course, he collapsed the sea back upon them. He is the mighty warrior creator God. And what is it that in this first stanza Habakkuk is acknowledging? The Babylonians are just another anthill. Lord, you could stop them if you wish. His prayer is, smash their hill, not ours. What was the second request of Habakkuk's prayer? The second stanza and the third stanzas are shorter than the first. The second stanza is verse 9 through the middle of verse 13. If his first prayer request was this, deliver our nation rather than judging it, the second request in his song slash prayer is, defeat the wicked and spare your people. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. I don't have a bow, but for those that do, most of the people that I know don't keep it in a case. Their bows are hung up somewhere, compound bow, you know, they'll carry them around. I'm sure there are some fancy leather cases and so forth, or, you know, vinyl cases or whatever, that some people use, most don't. But here, God is pictured again as a 1,000-foot-tall creator, mighty warrior, who has his bow in a bag or a sheath, and he draws it out. But unlike any other archer, God essentially has an unlimited amount of arrows, many arrows. How many arrows did an archer back then carry? I have no idea. Different depending on the situation and maybe the army. But, you know, do you have even 50 arrows on your back? I mean, it's going to weigh, and how are you going to carry such a big... God has, many arrows that he can draw and then shoot. Verse 9, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. So he not only has the bow and arrows, but God, the mighty creator, warrior God, 1,000-foot-tall, as it were. And you realize that God isn't 1,000-foot-tall. It's the way that the song pictures him. It's called an anthropomorphism, seeing God as human in order to convey a truth. Even though he's not human, and even though he's not 1,000-foot-tall, it's a powerful image. So he's got his bow, he's got his almost unlimited arrow, well, in God's case, unlimited arrows, and then he also has a spear. God's many arrows are, what does it say? Verse 9, rivers. Another arrow that he uses, mountains, another. raging waters, the deep, sun and moon. Creation is one of the ways that God works. Using an earthquake, using a famine, these are the arrows of the mighty warrior God, the ways that God brushes over the anthills of the nations. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger, brushed his foot across the anthill. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people. And now, that's the end of the second stanza. You went out for the salvation of your people. You led the way. You kicked over nations with your foot, as it were, so that you could save your people. God, this is where he ends the second stanza. God, do you really? Look at all you did for us in the past. Do you really want to bring the Babylonians against us? to crush our anthill? Are you sure? You saved us before. Would you consider saving us again? Please do this again. Deliver us again. Don't judge us with Babylon. Correct them, not us. Correct us, but don't judge us. And then the refrain would have been sung, and it would have ended with, okay, Lord, but your will be done. In your wrath, when you bring it upon us, remember mercy. And now the third and final stanza, the third prayer request, what is it? The second half of verse 13 through verse 15. Destroy evil people before they destroy us. Verse 13b. This is the beginning of the third stanza. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. When did God do this? Verse 14. You pierced with his arrows the heads of the warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. When did God do this? I almost started to make a list of times when God did things like this, and it could have been so long. And I thought about doing cross references and taking you to show you some of those, and then I'm like, there's no way I'll get done with this sermon if I start adding in things like that. So I didn't multiply those out, but folks, there are so many times in the history of Habakkuk and God's people when he did things like this, that Habakkuk is just generically, as I am now, referring to all of them. And then we come in the end to the musical bridge. Not many of our hymns do this, a few of them do. You sing the stanza, then you sing the refrain, you sing the stanza, refrain, and then there'll be something almost like a fourth stanza, but different, at the end. A few of ours do that, and this hymn does that. So what is this musical bridge? Verse 16. I know what you've said, Lord, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound of your voice, what you've told me. My soul is rot. It's like rottenness. It's like a disease has entered not my body, but my soul, so that even deep down in the marrow, in the inner parts of my soul, I feel like I'm rotting away. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He is acquiescing to God's will. He is doing the same thing that Jesus did in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. God, this is what I want. This is what I've revealed to you in prayer. You've said that's not what you want. I'm asking you to relent. Please relent. But since I'm pretty sure you're not going to, I am afraid. I'm going to admit it, Lord. I'm afraid of what's coming. I'm trembling. In fact, my soul feels rotten down to the core because of it. But what do I know will eventually come to pass? just like you're going to judge your own people, you will, end of verse 16, judge the people who invade us, the Babylonians. You will judge them. So, in verse 16, he admits, I'm afraid. In verses 17 and 18, he says, even though I'm afraid, how should we live? What should the response of a believer, regardless of what time period he lives in, be? Even though I'm afraid of the future and what is going to come, I will joyfully live. I will live joyfully in spite of the circumstances. Right on, Habakkuk. That sounds like a straight out of James 1, doesn't it? No matter what happens, count all trials as joy. Can you do that? When the tea bag of your life is put in hot water, what comes out? You know who you are and what you are when the tea bag of your life is put under stress and pressure. What comes out of the tea bag of your soul when you are pressed down, when things are not going the way you want? When God allows trials and tribulations to come, how should you respond? I'm afraid, Lord, but I will live joyfully in spite of the circumstances. Look at verses 17 and 18. I'm going to live joyfully regardless of the fact that the fig tree will be destroyed by the Babylonians, the vineyards are going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, the olive trees are going to fail, they'll be destroyed by the Babylonians, the fields will be destroyed by the Babylonians, there'll be no food from them. The flock will be cut off. A lot of the Hebrew peoples, the people of Judah, died in the Babylonian attack. Only the remnant was taken to Babylon. Folks, when he's praying this, he is genuinely fearful. The flock be cut off. Though the flock be cut off from the fold, the sheep, the people of Judah aren't going to live long enough to even get back into the fold. And even though there'll be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Living joyfully, regardless of the circumstances. That is the God-inspired response that, whether it's Habakkuk or a Christian today, should have and can only have when they are empowered by the Holy Spirit through the grace of God and by, you know, having grown a character through gnawing on and mulling over and chewing and ruminating on the Word of God. A character like this doesn't happen in one day, right? It doesn't happen in one day. A character like that is developed by the power of God over years, not even just weeks or months, years. And that's why this message is apropos for today. We do not know what God is going to do to our nation. We do not know if He will revive it or judge it. It grows more wicked every year. Is God going to stay His hand of judgment upon our nation? I don't know. I am going to pray, like Habakkuk, that He will revive us and not judge us. But if we continue to descend into wickedness, what eventually will the Lord do to, we could call it, our people, our nation? Verse 19 is the end. Verse 16, Lord, I'm afraid. I see what's coming. I believe you. But even though you're going to judge us, I'm going to live joyfully no matter what happens. How can he do that? How can we do that? What does it say in verse 19? By faith. It's the only way. by faith. You have to live by faith. How do you live by faith? Because you, my Lord, are strong. You give me strength. Verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In other words, Habakkuk can escape the circumstances, escape the crushing emotional weight of what God is going to do to him and to his people spiritually, by living by faith, by, as it were, being a deer and climbing to the top and being above it all, emotionally, spiritually above it. Joy can come in spite of fear and in spite of circumstances by faith, because God is our strength. He is our rock, our fortress, our high tower. I don't want this to in any way sound political. I want to focus on the Word, not politics from the pulpit. But there is a saying today that, if slightly altered, really captures the entire message of the book of Habakkuk. It really does. It's this. And again, try to divorce the politics from this statement. I'm not endorsing or rejecting the politics, but there is a saying we're all familiar with. It's been made popular recently, and if you alter one word, it really captures the whole message of the book of Habakkuk. Here it is. For today, our prayer should be this: make the church great again. Make the church great again. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, that's us, who are called by my name, humble themselves, if you and I and the church in America will humble themselves, if we will do this and pray, truly, really pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Is that not why God brought judgment upon Judah of Habakkuk's day? Because of the wickedness of God's people, the people of Judah. As the church becomes weaker and slides, becomes apathetic, becomes preoccupied with unimportant things, we become more and more wicked. If we will humble ourselves and pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways, what does God promise will happen? He will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Pray that God would heal our land. Pray that God would revive the church and make it great again. Our Father, this morning, we, as a corporate group of believers, as a flock of sheep, we look at our nation and at the degradation of our society. It seems that there is a vortex, a moral gravity that is just pulling us rung by rung down a whirlpool, down to the bottom. It doesn't look pleasing, and it's certainly not godly as a whole. Lord, would you revive our nation by reviving the church? Would you awaken Christians and awaken us? Would you awaken me? May this be a personal prayer for all of us. Would you forgive us of our sin? May we turn from our self-laden ways, serving self rather than you. May we turn from that so that you would once again revive your church, and because of a strong church, revive this land. Lord, do not let our nation sink into utter depravity. Do not judge us by using Babylonian-like evil people to judge your church. And to wake us up. Lord, may your Spirit and your Word wake us up so that We don't have to learn from the school of hard knocks, but instead learn from your grace, gracious hand. Oh, Lord, teach us, change us, we pray in his name. Amen.